Highbridge, a division of Recorded Books, presents The Holy Ghost Speakeasy and Revival by Terry Roberts. Read by Andrew Iden. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, August 1904. The thing that has stayed with me for the rest of my life is the smell. It has haunted my sleeping and waking dreams for these many years since. The farm pond where my wife died stank in that midsummer with a fecund richness, duckweed, rotting cattails, and a green cloud of pond scum. There are always dragonflies floating in the thick, radiant air of my memories, and the memories themselves are running with sweat. So wretched is that day that it remains fully present in the depths of my mind, even now. My wife's screams and those of her sister silence the surrounding world. Birds and crickets and the very moles underneath the ground cease for a moment to be. Screams, surrounded by dead silence, as I turn away from the picnic strewn over the blanket in the field above the pond. Silence as my heart stops beating in my chest, and my limbs chill for want of blood. Silence, except for the shrieks of Sister Isabel as I sprint down through the thick, sharp stubble of freshly mown hay, a yellow jacket sting that I won't notice till later, much later. Silence, except for the hoarse voice of Isabel tearing her throat out as she screeches for help. I am ripping my shirt off as I scramble over the barbed wire fence at pasture's edge and leap far out into the flat below, stripping my pants down to my knees and abandoning them in the sucking mud, struggling against the whole desperate weight of the world to get to the water where my sister-in-law clings to a downed tree, pointing with an algae-stained arm to the center of the pond. I see beyond her flung hand the upturned rowboat that the two had gone exploring in, neither girl a swimmer, neither with the sense to wait for me to come back with their jar of wine and a piece of cake. Finally, I am in water deep enough to wrench my feet from the mud, and I am swimming free from the gasping, clinging clutch of earth. Swimming high in the water, yelling now. I call out her name. I cry from the pit of my lungs as if to tear the air, thinking that she can hear me, even deep in the water, even deep beneath the blue-green surface of pond scum and water beetle. I see nothing when I reach the rotten boat, not her arm or her hair. Not her hand flung high or the bubbles of her breath. And I dive straight down, my eyes open in the slant green light beneath. I am twisting my head madly side to side, searching in the underworld till my lungs sear and burn. Up again I scream her name. Diving again and again until it is all I can do to cling to the upturned shell of the rowboat. Weeping now into the water beneath, my skin, my heart, my guts logged with filthy water, my arms and legs weak from lack of air, my brain stunned into silence so that I can only whisper her name, Rachel. It takes them 2 days to drain the pond. They find her body at the upper end, tangled by her muddy dress and the limbs of what had been a submerged tree. Her fingers scraped raw from her struggle to escape and climb into the light. Her mouth gaped open in silent wailing. My name? I would wonder later as I lay all night alone in our bed. Was she screaming my name, or that of our daughter? Was she screaming for her baby? What was she calling out as the blind water seeped down her throat and into her bloody, pulsing lungs? I refused to have her embalmed. The law decrees that if she isn't embalmed, she must be buried immediately, within 2 days. I refuse because I know that she's pregnant. Not far gone, but with child nonetheless. Full with, dear God, our second child. A copy, perhaps, of 2-year-old Bridget. The sweetest and kindest to bird or beast. Perhaps it is a boy. I dream that it is a boy. But how'd I ever know? Refuse because I cannot bear the thought of a stranger's cold hands cutting into her, draining her blood, filling her and the babe with a wash of icy chemicals. On the day of the funeral, I fling myself into the open grave. I am distraught. crazed such that suddenly and irrationally I am convinced that she yet lives, might rise up if I can only tear the lid off the coffin with my bare hands. With the strength of 10 desperate men, I might retrieve her from the depths of the dirt-strewn world beneath the grass. Later, they would say I fainted, or even that I was drunk. They would say that I was lost to the rational world and torn by grief. Two strong deacons dragged me from the grave, deacons of her parents' church who find my uncontrollable weeping and savage fighting against them a sort of demonic possession. But they don't know death, don't know its naked, intimate touch, as close as a tongue-locked kiss or a whispered secret. They don't know death, as I will come to know death, the rasp of bone on bone, the frigid embrace. They drag me away before filling in the grave, convinced that I have lost my mind and might harm myself or attack them. And so in this long-ago season of weeping, I lose her body to the underworld. It was she who thought I would become a preacher. She hoped I would become a devoted man of God like her father, and in doing so, make her proud in the years to come. Part 1. August 1926. Chapter 1. He is preaching from Proverbs, as he so often does on the second night in a small town. He has started them off with John chapter 3, verse 16, the one verse even the dirt-farming dolts know by heart. But then he shifts them over seamlessly into Proverbs, a territory in which his mind ranges freely, happily. Even in this dirty rag of a town, they fill the Union Hall on the second night, and he can tell that the gospel is moving the red clay under their busted brogans and stained dress shoes. The Holy Spirit is hot in the room. Two women have fainted, and a third matron now flings her sweat-soaked arms into the air and begins to spin in place among the battered folding chairs. Men are growling with the Spirit, young girls starting to sweat and scream. God does not care, he shouts over the growing din. This is apparently a speaking-in-tongues sort of backwater, and the tongues are shouting out tonight. What you wear? He cares not. God does not care what you have in the bank. I care, he thinks, but God doesn't. No, he does not care. God does not care who knows your name or speaks to you on the street. He does not care. He cares only whether you call out to him when you are in need, whether you kneel to him when life kicks you in the gut. Take me, Jesus! Oh, take me now! The spinning woman shrieks and crashes to the floor, taking several lesser mortals and a chair or two down with her. There is a rising hum of muttered singing to go with the occasional scream, a tower of Babel rising in the room. A tall man begins to shout and pummel the people around him with his fists, the spirit running rampant. He has to rise above it all to be heard, but he is a past master at making himself heard, come riot or storm. He has proven he can preach above thunder or gunfire. Trust in the Lord, he shouts such that the rafters shake and dust sifts down on the sweating heads. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. He pauses for effect, waves the Bible above his head, open to the third chapter of Proverbs, and skewers the people below him with the long, forbidding forefinger of his right hand. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. He has them now. Women, mostly older, but a few in the first blush of holy passion, are dropping as if struck down by lightning. Grown men with beards to their belts are throwing their arms in the air and whispering or shouting, Amen! Oh, my Jesus! Amen, God Almighty! He nods to the young blonde woman at the piano, and softly, ever so softly, she begins to play, Shall We Gather at the River? Oh, my brothers! He intones. It sounds almost as if he's whispering, though he can be heard in the farthest back row. Oh, my sisters, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. The word of the Lord, come down to me now where you'll be safe.
come down to the front of this room. Find safety in the arms of your savior.
In the midst of his call, he notices a young man half walking, half staggering into the back of the hall with what looks like a whiskey bottle in his hand. An angel, he thinks, sent to sweeten the altar call.
Come, he shouts, to the safety of the risen Lord. Come to your Father who art in heaven.
The dulcet tones of the piano chords grow louder, and there is a surge of human flesh toward the front of the room. Individual souls pushing over chairs, shoving past family members, drawn as if by gravity toward the stage at the front of the old dusty auditorium. Down below the stage, the floor is thickly strewn with straw to soften the hard oak boards under the collapsing bodies and bending knees.
Just as you are, he loves you, he shouts. Come just as you are to the risen Jesus, who will wash away your fears, wash away your sins, rinse the dirt out of your very soul, the ache out of your human heart. Oh, come down to me now, come to Jesus.
The various members of the gospel troupe are below the stage, ankle deep in straw. Mother Mary, weeping as she goes from soul to soul. Brother Andrew, the mute who can only sing, but with the tongue of an angel. The Bundren twins, James and John, earnest young deacons and teachers who quote the Bible in their sleep, all working the crowd, pausing to pray with a gasping sinner, holding close a screaming teenage girl, helping a hugely fat matron onto her knees.
Heal me, Jesus, the matron mutters. Heal my sorrows now.
He can see a young drunk with what looks like a whiskey bottle stagger straight down the center aisle, forcing himself past singing, swaying figures. Below the pulpit, he stumbles to a stop and looks up at the preacher. The boy flings the whiskey bottle at him, but it shatters harmlessly against the pulpit.
Kneel down before you fall down, the preacher says quietly to the boy,
who, almost as if hearing him, tumbles over backward into the heaving mass of kneeling, falling, fainting humanity. An hour later, they have prayed and blessed and consoled till they are all, except Andrew, hoarse as crows. The preacher bends over the last remaining sinner, the young drunk who had tried to nail him with the whiskey bottle. The girl from the piano, Bridget, is kneeling beside the boy, trying to scrub the vomit off his face with a rag.
Won't do any good. The preacher whispers to her. Too drunk. Get a bucket of water.
He says to one of the twins who is standing nervously by, no telling which. When the bucket comes, he nods at the boy. Bridget edges back to a safe distance, and the twin douses the boy with the water. He woofs and sits up suddenly as if he's being attacked, flinging his hands up to protect his head.
Jesus, cold, he mutters.
And then looking up, the boy focuses on the preacher.
Hell of a show you all got here, he says, and coughs to clear his throat.
I only caught the last act. The young woman Bridget smiles at him. The preacher nods slowly.
But I tell you what. What?
The preacher rasps.
You need your own goddamn tent. You need a big top that you can haul from town to town. If you ever expect to make a living at this...
The preacher nods to the twin, who puts down his bucket and helps the boy to his feet.
Odd you should mention it, the preacher whispers.
Bridget finishes the thought.
'Cause we just may have one.
The preacher reaches out casually and pulls up the sleeves of the boy's shirt, first the left and then the right, revealing a hastily inked tattoo on the meat of the boy's right forearm. Tampini Brothers Show.
Greatest on earth?
The preacher asks gently. The boy nods.
Bring him,
the preacher says to the twin, who's holding the boy upright, barely.
The good Lord works in mysterious ways.
The nighttime walk to the freight yard sobers the boy, Gabriel, enough so that he can begin to make sense of what he sees. The first train they come to, parked on a spur line, is the Sword of the Lord, explains the girl. Four cars, including the engine, behind the engine a baggage car, the passenger car, and what looks for all the world like a private rail car set up for business and sleeping. Starting with the engine, each is painted in bright red letters with part of a Bible verse that, if you take in the whole rig, reads as follows. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. All but the preacher and Bridget stop at the sword of the Lord and say goodnight. The two walk farther up the track with Gabriel to a long, unlighted train that sits abandoned in the dark. Gabe knows it immediately is the main rig of the Tampini Brothers Circus. It stinks in the heavy air of manure and grain, wet canvas and something else, something metallic like wet iron and rust. Gabriel sees no sign of the animals anywhere, and he wonders if they are loose in the Carolina woods or have been butchered for meat. Bridget and the preacher lead him to a flat rail car that is loaded with rolls of brightly painted canvas lashed down over long, tapering poles. The preacher tries to speak, but his tired throat cracks. Bridget takes over.
Is this what we think it is?
She asks Gabriel. It's the Tampini Brothers' main top, he says to the preacher, assuming the young woman is translating. It's the very goddamn thing. Covers half an acre. And then, after a pause, it's what you want. If it was me, I'd hook this car up to your rig and drag it on off.
Steal it,
Bridget says helpfully.
Hell yes. Too late? Already bought it, the preacher croaks, along with the train.
You don't need the train, Gabriel says impatiently. You got your own engine and coal car. Damn, but you Christians are stupid. You should have bought the men who know how to throw it up if you was going to buy something. Them and the horses, the Percherons.
Well, hell,
the girl says to the preacher, but gently, reflectively.
I told you we'd need the horses.
Do you know how to put it up? The preacher asks Gabriel. Can you take it up and down?
There's a goddamn sunrise in the east, but I can't do it by myself. I'd need a dozen men and half a dozen of them horses.
The Percherons? Says Bridget helpfully.
Damn the horses, the preacher says irritably. The horses are at the livery stable, five of them. They agreed to hold them till the day after tomorrow before putting them on the block.
How much?
The girl.
More than we've got, even with tonight's take and the fat woman's purse.
What fat woman? Gabriel asks.
We've got to do at least one more night, Bridget says, for the horses, and to hire the men we need for the tent.
The preacher looks up at the Carolina sky, beginning already to lighten over the hills to the east, ripple of birdsong in the air, and the faintest breath of cool air. Even so, he shakes his head as if bone-tired.
Go lay down, she advises, and sip that hot lemon shrub you'd like for your throat. Tomorrow night, preach the Ecclesiastes that you love so much. That's worth $1,000 all by itself.
Chapter 2. Mid-morning the next day, rays of dusty sun penetrate the open windows of the last car in the Sword of the Lord, the club car that makes an office and sleeping quarters. The preacher, Jedediah Robbins, and the young woman, Bridget, are having what is for them a late breakfast. Eggs scrambled up with scraps of beef, along with bread toasted over a wood fire and the small cook stove vented out the back of the car.
What do you make of him?
He asks quietly.
The boy, I mean. Gabriel.
Did you name him that? Angel Gabriel? She asks, ignoring the question.
I didn't say he was an angel, I said he was a boy.
Well, he says he's a Portuguese from East Tennessee, and that he barely knows who his father is.
He glances at her under lazy, hooded eyes.
Had time to converse with him, did you?
I didn't tuck him in, if that's what you mean. You told me to show him to the Saints' car, tell him where to wash and where to sleep.
He nods.
Fair enough. So what do you think of him?
Dark skin, almost green in lamplight, not so much of a beard, blue eyes, which don't match his face, dark curly hair, but nothing that screams Negro. Why?
Do you know the term Melungeon?
After a moment's reflection, she shakes her head.
How would I know it if you hadn't taught it to me, godforsaken country? Which reminds me, we need books. A box of books from the local library would be nice before we move on.
A Melungeon is a mysterious man or woman of some mixed blood, a mountain-bred creature that might be Indian, might be English, of long-lost Roanoke blood, might be Spanish from the earliest Europeans, or might be plain old Negro blood mixed light and mountain skin. East Tennessee or North Georgia, West Carolina. Mustache, but no beard. Blue eyes or green.
Do they stand out? Do people hate them?
He shrugs his shoulders. Not so much unless their skin turns too dark.
And then after a moment,
I'd say that our angel boy is a Melungeon.
Should I send him on his way?
No, he needs us.
He smiles at her. He can't help himself.
He needs us for rest and food. Show him what a family is.
And we need him.
It wasn't a question.
Oh, yes. We need him to ride the advance train into town. Spread the word like John the Baptist. Post our bills on every telegraph pole and porch post.
What about the tent? The big top?
Erect the big top. We need him to do that.
And sell the goods?
Let's don't bring him into that just yet. Let Boss manage the goods. He knows just what to do. If they get to town 2 or 3 days ahead of us, Boss will have most every man in the place in desperate need of redemption by the time we arrive. Women furious and men hungover. The Lord never saw such a perfect field to play. Spread the gospel word and spread the goods at the same time.
She smiles at the audacity of the preacher's plan. He'll need help. Some of the men who the Tampini brothers threw away.
Send him out today. Tell him to gather up who or what he needs, and we'll find a way to pay them.
Can I?
No, you cannot. These men will be in the bars and whorehouses on the worst side of town, and you have no business there. It's enough that you get him up and moving. Tell him he can have a dozen hands. No animals other than the horses, and no women. Send him out today before the men he needs are either dead or in jail.
She raises her eyebrows as if to say, no women?
No women. Not on the advance train. You and Mother Mary are enough for the sword of the Lord, at least for now. Eventually we will want a choir of angels. And then if you like, you can handpick the girls who will sing us all to sleep.
She grins at him. Young and comely, no doubt. Your angels?
He smiles back at her.
Comely at the very least, even if not young, he says. Virginal. Let them all be virgins.
She laughs. She loves him as much as he her, equally deep and untouchable, equally mysterious in response to the world. For she is his beloved, his only child, his daughter. The boy Gabe is standing outside the saint's car when she finds him, bathing by dipping a rag he's discovered somewhere into a metal wash tub full of cold creek water. Scrubbing his chest and arms vigorously, Bridget appraises him silently for a long moment, while his eyes are still closed in the chill ecstasy of washing. He would do, she thinks, even though there is what appears to be a name inked over his heart. Probably his mother, she thinks, gone on to Jesus. When his eyes open finally, he grins at her, even as his face flinches at the suddenness of light. Definitely hungover.
You wouldn't happen to know if I have a job, would you?
He asks, and coughs to clear his throat.
I went to Sunday school when I was a boy, learned my books of the Bible in order.
Order of importance, or their chronological order?
Well, the order God put them in, according to that Bible your boyfriend keeps waving around.
She crosses her arms and shifts her weight to one leg to study him more closely. You mean my father? He stares at her, confounded for the moment.
God, your father?
She laughs. No, the preacher is my father, Jedediah Robbins, though everybody out there in the world calls him Solomon. He doesn't allow any boyfriends.
Well, then, you should know if I have a job, shouldn't you? I don't remember last night so well, especially after that mob at the Union Hall.
You were drunk to puking. It's a wonder you remember your own name.
Gabe Overbay.
Well, Gabe Overbay, your job is John the Baptist. You are to go forth and prepare the way, arriving in town 2 or 3 days in advance so you can spread the good gospel word with posters, placards, and handbills. Your job is to set the stage for the mighty act to follow.
What about the big top?
That too. You are in charge of the advance train, and you need to go forth this morning and hire the men you need to erect that big tent. Spread the word and set the table for the communion of souls.
Did you grow up with your daddy?
Of course, who else?
You talk like him.
I think like him, too. And today we want you to go forth and round up a dozen men who can help you spread the word and put up the tent.
Roustabouts?
Yes, God's holy roustabouts.
They ain't pretty. These men you're talking about, rough as a corn cob, froze solid.
We'll teach them the gospel. You teach them the rest.
So, I'm a foreman?
You're God's own foreman in the first rank, she says with a smile. The Old Testament precedes the New. You, she points at him, are old. I am new.
And your daddy?
He brings in the sheaves.
I don't know what that means, but fair enough. What am I to be paid?
For now, $10 a week, and you're found.
Do I sleep with the saints? He nods toward the car where he'd spent the night.
No, you'll have to sleep on the advance train most of the time. Now go find yourself a dozen saved roustabouts. Get them here by tonight so they can hear the sermon.
That afternoon, after arrangements for the evening service are concluded, Bridget goes to visit the horses. 5 hulking percherons that are dozing on their feet in the shabby corral behind a barn on the edge of town. It is 1926, and yet the faded red paint on the front of the barn still decries it a livery stable. She's never seen anything as large as these horses. The huge animals stand comfortably shoulder to shoulder in the shade cast by the barn, for all the world like 5 monstrous cats asleep by the fire. She carries them bucket after bucket of cold water that she pumps by hand from a wellhead beside the barn. They slurp and blow in the water, and they nuzzle her with soaking wet lips. She drags an empty barrel into the shade beside them and stands on it to curry their dusty hides. She combs them until they gleam like silver in the damp shade of the barn, and as she combs, she talks quietly to them.
"Tomorrow, you'll be mine,"
is what she tells them. The brutes rub their great Roman heads together, stare at her out of impossibly deep, intelligent eyes, and are satisfied. Chapter 3. On this night, he begins with Ecclesiastes, but not the verses Bridget expects from the 3rd chapter. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up. Not those verses, which after all contain some consolation. To her surprise, he starts out of the darkness in the 1st chapter, the vanity verses. She can tell that those in the crowded union hall who have come to be lifted up are confused at being reminded of their own misery first and foremost. The preacher prays silently for a long moment and then begins fast, as though swimming in a strong current of wind or water. "What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" He pauses and looks out over the crowd, pointing at them with his eyes. "One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he rose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." Again he pauses. Again his eyes roam over the restless crowd. "Vanity of vanities," saith the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." He bows his head to pray silently. His eyes shut. He cannot see the crowd of red clay farmers and their wives. He has no idea if he's reaching them. Bridget wonders if he's been drinking during the long, hot afternoon. He can dive deep when he drinks, too deep for these hillbillies to follow. He needs to keep them with him tonight for the collection plate to fill and overflow. He needs to remember who he's talking to. Suddenly he looks up.
"We cannot save ourselves," he says evenly, almost in an offhand way.
and then he says it again, only slightly louder.
We cannot save us.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?